Say hello to everyone. You know, back in 1985, Annie and I were in Nashville, Tennessee, and I was sitting beside a gentleman, and he's here today. This is Dr. Ricks. Dr. Ricks, you remember that? At the Woodmont, it's at the Unitarian Building on Woodmont Avenue. Remember Dr. Ricks? George Ogilvie, Melvin Polk, all those guys were there. And little did I know that I'd be standing here right now in front of everyone. You never know where God is going to take you. You really don't. How did you... why are we here? How did I get here? We did not get here by accident. You were called. You were called to be here by great Creator God. That's how you're here. That's why you're here. When I speak to God's people, I always ask this: what kind of message can I give them? What can I give them to take home so that they'll be inspired? How can I increase their dedication, their faithfulness, their maturity, their growth, their commitment? What can I give them? It has to do with your calling, brother. The God of Moses called us. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob called us. And that's why we're here. We did not decide one day just to end up in Vienna and serve God. There's more to it than that. There's more to it. I first heard the truth when I was riding with Michael C. Garrett going to a football game at IU, at Indiana University. It talked about a world tomorrow. At the time I was in a Catholic church. It's a powerful God that can call you out of a Catholic church. A Roman Catholic church. And I was terrified of that church. I really was. Because I was told when I was little, I would have to be let in by the back door because I was pretty bad. When you're 7 or 8 years old, that's pretty frightening. It really is. It's very frightening. But I heard it with my friend Michael C. Garrett. He left his whole family, left everyone to go study God's truth and went to Pasadena. Gave it all up, every bit of it. And here he is today. I went my way with my wife, or I hadn't met my wife yet, but I went with her to Nashville, Tennessee. And one day she said, I'm going to go back to church. And she filled me in a little bit on her beliefs. And before we were married, she said, now, I keep the Sabbath day. I said, that's okay. I had no problem with that. No problem at all. I said, I'll listen to what you have to say. It was the same Garner Ted Armstrong that I heard with Michael C. Garrett. Brother, that is a powerful God that if He wants you, He will never give up. He'll never give up on you. And in turn, we must never give up on Him because of this great calling. We went to Nashville for her music. We heard Mr. Armstrong again. We attended. And here we are. I got baptized. And Annie was very committed. And her daughter, Daly Ann's very committed. Thank God for both of them. Many years passed down in Nashville, Tennessee. 20, 30 years passed. Maybe 20, 25 years to get it right. At a feast site in the land between the lakes, there sitting next to me was my old buddy. 25 years later, and there he was. And you know what he said to me? He said, I had crow's feet around my eyes. That's what he told me. Rather than saying, hi, how are you? How you doing? Good to see you. And I told him he looked very thin. How you like that, Dr. Ricks? I love you, Rocky. I'm just kidding. But that had a major impact on me. It really did. At an early age, it's 1967 when I first heard it. We parted. I found my wife, or God found her for me and put us together. And she was in the same faith, the same belief. That's a powerful God. It really is. I've never believed in anything more in my life than what we're doing now. I never have and never will. It's so good. We have been called to this great truth, each one of us. Not to hunt Easter eggs, not for Ash Wednesday, or not for Good Friday. It's not what we were called for. We were called to keep His laws and commandments. We were called to keep His Passover. And remember the sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave to all of us, and done for all of us. Tremendous. We were called to keep unleavened bread. Rocky was all over my scriptures. I tell you what, he really was. He had them all. The bread of sincerity and truth. Each day we're supposed to eat and remember and ingest. Each day he must be part of our lives so that we can overcome. And we can't do it by ourselves, brethren. Human flesh can't. But his mind can if it's inside of us. It really can. We were called to keep unleavened bread by the great God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's why you're here. Not by accident. Not by accident. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. You can turn there if you want, and I'll read this for you. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. God commanded the light to shine out of darkness and shine into our hearts this light of knowledge. This light of knowledge. Go on down to 7 then. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7. And I love this one. I love this passage. Because as you know, my son-in-law just recently died. Sonny. Are this, what, 6 months? 6 or 7 months? Okay. And I know that he had the truth of God in him. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And if this vessel is dissolved, we still have it. We still have. We're guaranteed eternal life with it. We are. Earthen vessels. And that the excellency of power of God is not of us, but of God. That's where it comes from. 1 Corinthians 1:26, and I love this, because I fit this. I fit it. 1 Corinthians 1:26, go over there. God did not call the wise, the mighty, or the noble. I can say that's me, without a doubt. I spend most of my time on my knees, usually either digging, cutting stone, or dirty. That's how I spend my time. A lot of times the days are long, the nights are even long. They really are. Not the mighty, not the wise, not the noble. I fit that category. We all do. But I think it's because we put it in perspective, the importance of who gave it to us, of His power. And we glorify Him. That's what we do. Listen to 27. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He has chosen the weak to confound the mighty. Boy, the world is in for a real shock someday. You know, I've heard Rocky say many times, by worldly standards, I'm kind of a failure. I really haven't done much. Nobody knows about me. Many of us are just average. We really are. But one day it's coming when the whole world will know you and who you are. And that you were loved by the great God of Moses and the great Creator God. They'll know it.
thou know it. Yes, God has chosen me and you. Me and you. And put us in a little town in Vienna, Illinois. And Annie drove 80 miles an hour to get here. I'll just share that with you. She drove 80 miles an hour, Dr. Ricks, Rocky, to get us here. And she did. I have to give her credit. She done a good job getting us here with no tickets. We must not glory in ourselves, but glory in the eternal God that called us. During this unleavened bread, let's examine ourselves on how we're doing. I've heard Michael C. say many times, it's always good to do a spiritual check on you to see how you are. I told the folks down in Nashville when I was down with Rocky last time, I mean, I'm over 60 years old now. Many of you are there with me, some a little younger. But we don't have much time left to get it right. We really don't. None of us know when our hour is going to come up. We never know. We must be prepared every day and live accordingly. I love God's people. They're special. They really are. That's the purpose of a minister, is to oversee him and make sure he feeds them with truth and honesty. Because a minister's punishment could be very severe, according to the Word of God here, if he misleads them. Very severe. Examine ourselves. Let's pray more. Let's edify each other and not ourselves. Edify your brethren. Edify him up. And more, let's be thankful for this great truth that we've been given. It's the greatest gift ever given to mankind. And for this great calling. And realize that God has worked it out in each one of our lives to get here, to get to this point. And what lies ahead? Eternal life. The great prize. It lies ahead for us. Be thankful, brethren. Love each other. That's what we're supposed to do. Love each other with a pure heart. He called us. He washed us. He pulled us out of the mud and cleaned us up. And here we are. Let's never think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. Eternal life lies at our doorstep. It lies ahead for us if we hang on. So that's been my journey. That's been my road. The truth with Rocky. God hit me again with my wife. Hit me again with it, with her. And here we are together now. You see why it means so much? See why it's so serious for me? Because I see. I was ashamed of my past. Very ashamed. And for many, many months, many years, I could not and would not, because of my past, stand in front of God's people because of what I once was. But He's a merciful, loving God. Merciful, loving God. So thank you, Dr. Ricks. Let me say a few words, and God bless you all till we meet again, and pray, be thankful for this great truth that we've been given. Amen, guys.
Hello, everyone. Today I'll be reading in Matthew 25. When I get to that point, we're going to start off in 25:14. I'm sure that everyone here today has heard that the world's going to end December 21st of this year. So many people are so worried about the Mayan calendar and stuff. It seems like every radio station you turn to, every news station you turn to, you hear some variants on this. there's some different things out there where they talk about the leap year with our calendar and stuff now that they didn't account for the leap year with the calendar when they were determining the December 21st. So actually, if you go back through that, December 21st of 2012 actually ended about the middle of last year. So I guess once again they proved this wrong. So one thing I was just kind of thinking, is this something that we should be worried about? Do we care about what day Christ is going to return? Do we care what day he's going to come and set up his throne? The Bible teaches us in Matthew 24:42, "Watch therefore, you know not, for know not what hour the Lord doth come." So do we not, or do we need to try to figure out a day? Do we need to worry about what it, or do we need to worry about what we're doing this day? As members of this church, we should be constantly working together to strengthen the church. But how? This is a question we should always be pondering: what we can do, what I can do, or how can we help strengthen the church? What talents do I have that I can help use for the church? In Matthew 25:14 is the parable of the talents. It starts off, or goes on like this. 14. "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto him his goods. And unto he one he gave 5 talents, another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded them for the same, and made with them 5 other talents. And likewise he that had received 2 talents also gained 2 talents. But that he that had just received the 1 talent went and digged in the earth and hid it from the, and hid the Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of the servants cometh and reckoneth with him. So he that had received the 5 talents came and brought another 5 talents to the Lord, saying, Thou delivered unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. He also had received the 2 talents, came and said, Lord, thou deliverest to me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents besides thee. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and I went and I hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there and at this time, his Lord answered and said to him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I had not strawn. Thou oughtest therefore to have put the money in the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury. Take therefore the talent with or from him, and give it to him which has the 10 talents. God has blessed us with knowledge and the Holy Spirit. To some he has given much knowledge, and to some he has given a little. And with this gifts comes responsibility, not just to increase the knowledge of ourselves, but to increase the knowledge for others in the church. We're supposed to constantly be helping other church members and help supporting the church itself, therefore helping God's people become stronger as a whole. You see, we don't need just to come to church for us. We need to come to church for the others that are there too. When we, or when I, or when you appear here on the Sabbath, you are teaching the babes in Christ. When you help the events to clean up, when you sit quietly or listen, anything that you're doing, you're constantly showing someone. My wife Dawn's mom always says, we are always teaching others, and most of the time we don't even know this. I love this expression because it is so simple but so true. We should always be acting in a manner so if someone doesn't know Christ, by the way that we are acting, he can see part of Christ's love. Did you notice that even though the men in the story here knew that they were gaining talents for their master, they were not boastful. The reason is this: they were working for the glory of their master and not for the glory of their own. This is how we should be working to build the church. For the glory is for our Lord. We should not try to show ourselves as great, but instead we should show ourselves as servants. Jesus showed us this example many times. One of the greatest ones is in the foot washing ceremony that we go through with Passover there, where he didn't ask everybody to take care of him, but you know, he humbled himself as a servant and made you know, a huge impression on those that were there. Other times in the Bible, when he would go through and he would heal someone, he didn't say, oh, look what I just did. Instead, he would tell them to go and tell no one. As children, we are taught, we do just the opposite of this. As we grow as a child, the first thing that we want to do is we want to tell our mother and father everything that we've done. Look what I did. Look what I learned today. Look what I can do. Look at this glorious feat that no one can do except for me. Then as we grow older as teenagers, we start working in teams, whether it be in a band or basketball or a sport or whatever it is, there, a youth group in the church. We start learning to work for a common goal. We start shifting the focus from ourselves to others. And we start to learn whether the unit that we are now part of is the more important thing and not ourselves. Finally, we are to learn to help where we can and not seek praise or admiration, but instead try to help keep the focus on the organization. As members of God's church, this is how we should be, constantly working for the good of the church and not caring if we are noticed at all, constantly trying to help all brethren grow in grace and knowledge as we ourselves strive to do the same. Matthew 20, 26 through 28 says, whoever will be the greatest among you, let him be your minister, or you could say servant. And whosoever be the chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister himself, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we are to serve God, our church, and our brethren, while we grow in grace and knowledge ourselves. We are not to hide our light under a bushel. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You also want to keep a close relationship with God's church, so you do not forget your first love, as mentioned in Revelation 2:4. Remember when God opened your mind to the truth of what God... Remember when God opened your mind and the truth of God was so sweet that you just couldn't get your fill? Me personally, it seemed like I just hungered for knowledge. I wanted to hear everything. I wanted to learn everything as quick as I could. I was constantly either reading a booklet that was put out by the church, listening to a sermon tape, watching many DVDs by such as the men that are here today, or just learning from the other talents that other people that had come before me or that were still in the church had already put forth so that I could learn more clarity. I'm sure that other people have done this the same way. We need to try to remain in that state of mind. Enthusiasm is contagious. People will strive off of it and they'll grow that way. So I say, brethren, ask not what your church can do for you, but what you can do for your church. Had to throw that in there with the election year coming on. Psalms 133:1 says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Kind of a neat little story here. I'll just kind of add to this. I don't want to run real long or anything today. Titled the little story, or the story is Twinkies and Root Beer. There's a little boy one day, probably about 8 or 9 years old, and he decided that he wanted to meet God. Well, he knew that God lived a long way off. So he packed himself a suitcase, and in the suitcase he took his two favorite things that he thought were real important. Put a six-pack of root beer in there and a box of Twinkies. Told his mom he was going to go for a walk that day, and on out the house he went. As he was walking, he walked, probably about 4 or 5 blocks and started getting tired. Noticed an old man sitting on the bench just sitting there, and he was feeding pigeons. The old man seemed like he was humble. Didn't seem to be any threat to the little boy, so the little boy sat down beside him, opened up his suitcase there, and started to pull out a root beer. Looked over at the old man, and he said, kind of said to himself, he said, you know, he looks hungry. So he reached down in there, and he reached out a Twinkie and asked the old man if he wanted to have a Twinkie. The old man graciously accepted it, put a big smile on his face. The little boy was so happy with that smile that he reached over because he wanted to see it again and offered him a root beer. They went on that afternoon, not saying anything, just feeding the birds, eating Twinkies and root beer. Later on, it started getting a little bit dark. The little boy thought, oh, I'm going to be in trouble. I need to get home before Mom starts worrying about me. Closed up his suitcase, didn't say a word to the man, just jumped off the bench and started to drive home. Got about 50, 60 yards away, and he thought, you know, I just haven't had enough. Put the suitcase down, ran back to the man still sitting on the bench, and gave him a really big hug. The man sitting on the bench gave the little boy the biggest smile he had ever seen. The little boy smiled back at the old man, and then ran back to his suitcase and just skipped all the way home. When he got back to his house, his mother was really surprised when he walked in the door. because the little boy just had a smile from ear to ear. She asked her son, she goes, "Well, what happened today?" And he said, "I was just sitting in the park today having lunch with God." Mother kind of looked at him, kind of puzzled, and he goes, "And you know, God had the most beautiful smile I had ever seen." At the same day, or at the same time, the old man that was sitting on the bench returned home himself. When he walked in, his son was sitting there, and he kind of looked at his father because his father had the same smile on his face. The son looked at his father, and he said, "Well, Dad," he said, "what happened today? You don't look stressed. You got this beautiful smile on your face. What happened?" He said, "I sat in the park today feeding pigeons and eating and drinking with God. And you know what? God was a little bit younger than I expected him to be today." Kind of the moral to the story on this, our story is too often we underestimate the power of just a simple smile, the simple act of caring, the simple act of listening, the simple act of just being there for somebody when they needed them. Through this little boy's actions of just being, you know, a little bit gracious that day, a little bit happy that day, these two were able to share a great experience, and they were able to really see what the love of God was. This is something that we kind of need to do, is just remember to give everybody a smile, give everybody that little nudge when they need it, be that ear to listen to, that shoulder to lean on if somebody needs it. On that note, I'll just say that it's an honor to spend some time with you guys here today and to have our family here with you guys on this Sabbath day, to be here with God's children and our fellow brethren. And I thank you for having us here, and may this rest of this day be beautiful and blessed. Thank you.
Back in the old days of the Worldwide Church of God, when Mr. Herbert Armstrong was alive and well, he would love to come up before people on a feast day and say, "Brethren, why are we here today?" And a pretty good question. Why are we here today? Now, if you're a Sabbath keeper, you say, well, it's not so odd to be gathered because it's the seventh day. It's Saturday, the Sabbath. But as we know, this is an extra special day. We know back from the book of Ezekiel, and this was instrumental in Mr. Herbert Armstrong becoming clued in to the idea that there was more than just the weekly Sabbath. Because he read back in Ezekiel 20, verse 12, "I gave them my Sabbaths," plural, "to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them." And then you notice in verse 20 of Ezekiel 12, he talks about, "Hallow my Sabbaths," plural, "and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." So that began to make him think, and he told the story many times, and how he started researching, and he finally came across the special Leviticus 23. And on any holy day, that's a pretty good place to read. It says on the 15th day. Now, a lot of people want to argue about how to count holy day time. I don't know why they do this. I think they're wasting. I think they have too much time on their hand. But very simple. Most of the holy days are either on a new moon, which means no moon in the sky, or they are associated with or near a full moon. And what I love about the fact that on Thursday evening, we who gathered in Owensboro, we could look out on the sky, and the moon was just a sliver short of being full. And I had total confidence that we were meeting on the 14th, just like the book says. And then, last night, if you happen to go outside, there was this gigantic full moon, this beautiful full moon. 15th. Right on the dot, I want to assure you, from God's Word, we are meeting on the right day. And yet it's become very popular among many of the groups that have emanated from the Worldwide Church of God to go off on all different tangents. I guess they're all striving to be just a little bit different. Be just a little bit different. Well, sometimes you can just be a little bit different to the fact that you can run off the road and end up in the ditch. One of Mr. Herbert Armstrong's famous sayings, I think the wisest point I ever heard from him, his best point of wisdom in all the times I heard him speak, and he said this over and over, "Stick to the trunk of the tree." And if people would just remember that, they wouldn't get themselves into so much spiritual confusion. He'd say, "Whatever you do, don't get out on the limbs. And whatever you do," he said, "don't get out on the little bitty twigs. Just don't do it." And yet there are people now after his death and passing who want to get out there like little squirrels dancing around on the twigs. It's just not wise. Well, we're here on the 15th, a full moon last night. It says in Leviticus 23, verse 6, on the 15th day of the same month. And how about we come out here and this month the trees have just blossomed. The blooms have just blossomed. Everything is starting to bloom. We know that we're in springtime. We know that we're on the right time. He said, is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Now, Exodus 12, verse 15 says about the same thing. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Verse 17, and you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, which is what he was talking about. And it goes on to say, therefore you shall observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. 10,000 years from now, human beings will be keeping the days of unleavened bread. It's forever. It's eternal. Which is sort of reassuring that we have been given this great gift here and now. The blessing that God has given to us. In this world of total confusion, total religious confusion and almost anarchy, God has called a handful of people, His first fruits, to understand the truth of God. And we are some of those people. And most of your friends and most of your neighbors and most of your co-workers have not a clue about the truth of God. If you're lucky, you have a wife or a husband, or you have a family member. I myself, to my knowledge, have no member of my family who's ever been associated with the Church of God. And for me, it's a wholly, totally different walk. Some of you have your wife, your husband, to be there with you, to support you. It's a whole different story when you're out there on your own, and you are in your family the lone wolf, the oddball, the one that just can't march to the same tune that they are. Well, that's just the way it is. But someday, they will understand. And we should be thankful. And I know at times church members, and even young people, they start to go, well, I don't want to be a part of this church. It's sort of weird and creepy and different. None of my friends go there. And you hear that over the years, I've heard it. And folks, what's so hard about obeying the commandments of God? You know, you hear the Protestants, oh, the burden of keeping the law. And all the only one they're upset with is the fourth one. They're perfectly fine with the other nine. It's just that Sabbath thing. Because deep down inside, every educated church teacher, call them a priest, a minister, whatever, every one of them knows that the Sabbath is indeed the seventh day of the week, is indeed what we call in our language Saturday. They know it. But the Catholics will just proudly proclaim, we changed it. And the Protestants just went right along with it. And most of our friends and neighbors have never, never pondered why they do what they do. The only thing they know is, well, mom and dad did it. And my brothers and sisters did it. And grandma and grandpa before them did it. And well, that's just what I am. A lot of them say, well, I believe. You ever hear people talk that way? I believe. They say it like it's one word. I believe. And they can't tell you why they believe what they believe. They can't cite scriptures. But they just know they're right because their pastor or priest has told them, this is what you're supposed to do. I've had friends of mine say, what if I do this? This fellow who's a Roman Catholic, good buddy, one of the last conversations I ever had with him in Arizona. He says, I know that if I do what my priest tells me to do, I'm okay. He says, I don't need to know what's in the Bible. All I have to do is what my priest tells me, and I'm in with God. And I thought, my, the priest has elevated himself to the level of God. And poor Pete was suckered into the idea that believing his priest is equivalent to believing God. And what a shock Pete is going to be in for. Well, I'll be there for him. I'll help him through the whole mess. And he'll come out on the other side white again. But it will be fun teasing him. And I will. Well, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you sort of can't keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread without reading this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. It is obvious that this book written to the Corinthians was meant to be read during the days of unleavened bread. And there are many references throughout 1 Corinthians about Passover and unleavened bread. And here he says in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good." Paul was very upset with the Corinth church. And they were doing things that were just simply not proper, not right. And Paul said, "You either get it straightened out by this letter, or I'm going to come there in person and take care of it." And that's why he wrote 2 Corinthians, to sort of tamp down how angry he was on the first one. But he said, "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" It's obvious it's a reference to the days of unleavened bread. He says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened." Obviously a reference to the days of unleavened bread. "For even Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us." So again, a reference to Passover. And then he says in verse 8, "Therefore, let us keep the feast." What feast? The days of unleavened bread. "Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but rather with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And you probably have had friends and neighbors and former church people have tried to tell you, "Oh, those are Jewish days. That's just Jewish stuff. And that was nailed to the cross." They love to say that one. They don't know why they say it. They just heard some preacher say it. And yet, Paul, many, many years, many decades after the human death of Jesus Christ, is still preaching vehemently, we must keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So to God, it must be an important day. We understand these principles. That's why we're here today. And we easily talk about terms such as the Passover, days of unleavened bread, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, the weekly Sabbath. And yet you know if you bring that up at a family dinner with unconverted family members, they won't have a clue what you're talking about. It's like a foreign language. They just don't get it. And yet, many of our dear family members, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, think that we are bizarre. I would love to hear the stories or the conversations which have taken place when I was not there. I really would. I'd love to know exactly how they... Poor Mike, you know, he means well, but he's just so out of step with society. Well, they think that we're bizarre, you're curious, eccentric, odd, outlandish, peculiar, strange, unusual, and the one I love the most, weird. Your religion is just weird. And I have to admit that at times I've had to stifle my anger to just really get in their face. I'm an umpire. And having real close to face-to-face conversations is really nothing new for me. I've dodged tobacco juice with some of the best ones. And so, you know, at times I that urge will come up and I just want to lash out. And then I'll normally say, "Mike, take a deep breath. Settle down. Relax." Because no matter what you tell them, you might as well go outside and talk to a fence post. Because they're not going to get it. And they're not going to get it because they have not yet been called. And expecting them to understand the truth of God is as ridiculous as expecting my dear pet kitty cats, whom I love, to expect them to get up on my workstation and turn my computer on and check out the weather. I love my kitty cats, but they just don't know how to do it, and they never will. It's just not in them. And that's what our unconverted friends and family members, they just don't know. But these people will They'll enthusiastically, they will eagerly teach their children some of the following songs. Dr. Rick said I could only sing one song. What's this? He wasn't ready for this one. Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer had a very shiny nose. And if you ever see him, you would even say it glows. Hey, think about that song. Think how silly that is. That somehow reindeer go flying through the sky. And even if they somehow could propel themselves, what keeps the sleigh up? Does it have helium balloons? And on top of it, there's this big, jolly, fat man riding around. And in front is Rudolph with his red nose. And yet, our culture teaches its children this is perfectly normal. And then the song I really love. In fact, I'm going to sing three songs today. Here comes Peter Cottontail, hopping down the bunny trail. Hippity hoppity, Easter's on its way. Annie has the urge every time she hears that to get up and do a little bunny hop. And we talked about all the oddities of Christmas. I mean, you could make multiple sermons out of the strangeness of that custom. If you just analyzed it, if you just went to a good encyclopedia, or go into there's no ignorance about what the truth is. You can jump on your computer and just find loads of information about the historic truth of where these customs come from. And if you try to tell your friends tomorrow morning about Easter, you're probably going to end up in a fist fight because they don't want to hear it. They're perfectly content doing what they're doing. You know, tomorrow's Ishtar. You did know that, didn't you? Well, think about Easter. Multicolored eggs and chocolate eggs that somehow come out of the rear end of mystical bunny rabbits. Now, you and I both know what comes out of the rear end of bunny rabbits. And would you really want your kid going around collecting it and eating it? And yet that is what they teach their children. A bizarre custom. Utterly bizarre. And I remember, you know, we've all grown up seeing Christmas trees and the bulbs and the ornaments. But in the last few decades, it's become very popular for people to decorate their yard tree with eggs. Hundreds and thousands of eggs. They have no idea that they are actually perpetuating a cult which worshiped sexual activity. They have no idea. And yet they do it, and they're so proud of themselves. And look at my Easter tree, I guess they call it. And these same people, if they had a chance, would zealously go after you. They would ridicule you and my beliefs. And they would call us very unchristian. They would call us a cult. And yet, what they're doing is just so bizarre. And I guess what gets to me is they have the audacity to call us strange. After all of that and the many other things we could talk about, they call us weird. Well, the days of unleavened bread are simply packed, filled with many wonderful and profound teaching points, spiritual lessons. We're told for 7 days we are to eat unleavened bread, and we are told that for 7 days we are to avoid eating leavened bread. Now, I will admit, in my personal opinion, the worldwide Church of God, I think, went a little crazy, overboard, in what I call the war against breadcrumbs. And I don't know what people do now, but the worldwide Church of God, it was expected of the woman. It was always the poor woman, the wife, that got stuck with this. You know, she had to vacuum every little crevice, and she had to be looking for sin. And that somehow a little crumb represented sin. Like somehow you were going to get down on your hands and knees and find a 9-month-old cookie crumb and eat it. Trust me, I've never been tempted to eat a 9-month-old cookie crumb. If I were starving, that might be different, but take a lot of cookie crumbs. And yet they'd say, we have got to put sin out of our life. the truth of the matter, we as a human being of our own volition cannot, nor will we ever be able to put sin out of our life. Because of our own human nature, it's contrary to God. The only way that we can develop a personal lifestyle which is more pleasing to God is if He places His Spirit within us and we are changed from the inside out through the power of God. That's how you put sin out of your life. You have God inside your life. But the idea that some little crumb was the whole object. And there was a story told, and I hope Dr. Ricks hasn't told this story. But I remember I was out in Pasadena. Mike and I were talking about this last night on the phone. There was a young minister, and he was talking, and he was wound up, and he said that, though the year before he had had just a terrible beginning to unleavened bread. Everything was going wrong. You know, the dog got sick, and the tree limb crashed on their house, and the car wouldn't start, and they felt like they were being cursed. God was out to get them. And the man said, surely I haven't found all of the sin in my life. I'm going to go out into the garage and look more deeply into the sin that is collected in my life. So he ended up taking the used tire, the spare tire, out of his car. And he thought, well, maybe something's inside my tire. And the story went, he somehow got the tire unopened. I don't know how he did it without one of those machines, I don't know. But inside he found a half-eaten ham sandwich. And that was the leavening that he hadn't put out of his life. Well, I remember that story when I was 19, and I thought, my, I would not buy a used car from that man. Because he is full of hokum, and you can figure out what hokum is on your own terms. Well, I told the story, and Mike Partridge said, well, Mike, down in Nashville, I heard the same story. So it must have been a very popular little memo that went around. Hey, tell this story. That will really get them. That's not what the days of unleavened bread are all about. Keep in mind, I remember back in Worldwide, they got into a big debate whether or not they could drink beer. To the point where Mr. Ted Armstrong had to give a sermon. And he had to tell people, it is okay to drink beer on the days of unleavened bread. Do you know that beer is made through some leavening agents? Wine. What makes wine? Sugar and yeast. He says it's okay to drink wine. And there are some people who would put away their toothpaste. Because you know some of the toothpaste has soda powder in it, baking soda. And there were people who would throw their toothpaste out. Now folks, of all the times in my life I have brushed my teeth, not one time was I tempted to swallow the toothpaste. Not once did I ever think, can't wait until I snack on that toothpaste again. Well, here are some of the things to think about. And we just read in 1 Corinthians 5, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but rather with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth is lacking in our world today. Tell me, do you really believe any politician you hear on the radio or television? Do you really believe them? I have to say, I don't. I think they're all playing a game with us. Truth and sincerity are just not very common in our society anymore. And remember Jesus Christ in Luke 12, verse 1. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And so what's the opposite of being truthful and sincere? It's being hypocritic. And he talked about in Matthew 23. If we had more time, we could read all of Matthew 23. If you ever sort of frustrated and you want to lash out about something, read Matthew 23. Because Jesus Christ just went to town on the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, he just lambasted them. Do you know you never hear of Jesus Christ going after anybody else, to my knowledge? Roman soldiers, he was very polite to. Even healed some of their family members. The woman who was taken in adultery. Oh, if he could ever have puffed himself up and just carried on. All he said is, woman, where are your accusers? And all he said was, go and sin no more. He says, I'm not here to judge you. The only group of people that got to Jesus Christ, got under his collar, if he wore a collar or his robe, were religious, self-righteous people. And those people he could not abide with. He just it set them off every time. And in Matthew 23, he says, You outwardly appear to be righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And that whole chapter is just great. Actually, sometimes when I'm frustrated, I would just read that and just sort of vent, saying his words. As unleavened bread is puffed up, the Pharisees were puffed up with self-righteousness. One of the lessons to learn from the days of unleavened bread, the absolute danger of self-righteousness. A few years ago, I gave a series of sermons down in Tyler, which talked about, I talked about the spiritual diseases, the stealth diseases that can destroy you. And at the top of the list is self-righteousness. Luke 18, you've all heard the story. It is such a remarkable story. He says in verse 9, Jesus spoke this parable unto certain ones, which, he gave two definitions, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Self-righteousness is not just thinking of yourself as being righteous. Most self-righteous people I have met have a whole list of people that they can't stand. Despising others. If you hear somebody constantly ranting and raving against other people, your little warning system should go up. I talk about a little warning system. When you hear somebody, now I'm not talking about the guy that has the bad day and he's just not feeling well and he sort of lashes out. I'm talking about someone who just every time you hear them talk, they are bashing somebody over and over and over. They despise others. That person is probably filled with self-righteousness, filled with what we're not supposed to be a part of. He went on to say, two men went to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, and again, he loved to kick the Pharisees in the shins every chance he got. One was a Pharisee and the other a publican, a tax collector. And if you understand that society, a tax collector was a person who lived in Jerusalem, who was Jewish and yet worked for the Roman government and then took their money away from them and then were known to steal a bit on the side. They were just the worst louse you can think of. It's sort of like a congressman who goes off to Washington who had maybe $15,000 in his checking account, and 6 years later he has $50 million in his checking account. And you go, how did he come up with all that money? Well, because he's crooked, okay? He's gaming the system. And this is the contempt that the local citizens had for a publican, a tax collector. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. He wasn't talking to God. He was just talking to hear his own voice. He said, God, I'm sure you had that sound. You've heard it before, haven't you? Sunday morning. God, I thank you that I am not as other men. And he mentioned a few things that people do. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers. And then he just couldn't resist looking down and seeing this lowly publican and going, you know, I'm sure he's just very dismissive that, yeah, that publican. Then he started to tell God how righteous he was. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, this lowly tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes into heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The publican understood that compared to God, he was nothing. And that he probably had done some things in his life which weren't proper. Jesus went on to say, I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified, which means to be made right in the eyes of God. He went down justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, but he that humbles himself shall be exalted. That's one of the lessons to learn from the days of unleavened bread. There are many scriptures we could quote. The Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, the poor in spirit. Talking about an attitude. Isaiah 66:2. Isaiah was inspired to write, to this man, to this woman, I'll add, will I look. To him or her that is of a poor and contrite spirit, humility, and who trembles at my word. It's an attitude that God wants us to have. The book of James says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. A double meaning. He'll lift you up in the here and now, and he will also lift you up into the kingdom of God upon the return of Jesus Christ. I believe that humility is a prerequisite, an essential foundational condition for forgiveness and for being able to forgive. And folks, if you cannot forgive, I could spend 2 or 3 hours, Dr. Ricks would drag me away, but I could go over and over scriptures that say, I'll just say it succinctly, this is from the mouth of Jesus Christ. If you do not forgive, and if you're not willing to forgive, you will not be forgiven, which means you will die. If you cannot be a forgiving spirit, you are done. You are cooked. It's over. And it all comes from the idea of humility. If you think you're so great and wonderful, you have this exalted view of yourself. And yet if you understand, I am nothing but a worm. And without the hand of God and Jesus Christ changing me and lifting me up and putting their spirit within me, I would be nothing. And I am nothing. If you truly understand that, it's a lot easier to look upon your brother or your sister and realize that they too have feet of clay. And that they too need that consideration. Sometimes you can't forgive people because they won't allow you to. But at least be willing to forgive. Be able to forgive. Be in that mindset where you can forgive. Well, also, unleavened bread should be a reminder to us not to base our life upon materialism. You've all heard the saying, the man who dies with the most toys is the winner. You've heard that expression or variations? So if you die and you have the big house on the hill and you got a boat and you got a motorcycle and you got a little ATV you go roaring around in and you got a jet ski and maybe you got a little ultralight or maybe a helicopter and you got gold in your safe, well, when he died, well, he was the winner. No, he's dead. He's dead. He knows nothing. It's not about, we're told one time in the Bible, what if a man gained the whole world and yet lose his life? What has he gained in the end? We live in a world which is basically materialistic. You're judged by your materials. And yet, God doesn't give a hoot. God owns the entire universe. How much gold is on all the planets of the universe? God owns it all. He's not impressed if you have a pile of gold. Compared to my bank account, he might say, that's pretty pitiful. And yet there are people who think you've all met them, their position, their title, their money, their wealth. And so many of them look down upon the common people, the lowly people. And I don't detect, maybe there's a millionaire in this room, but I don't detect that there is. There might be a state politician or congressman. Any congressman in here, congresswoman? Federal judges? No, we're just lowly people. And it's exactly what we're told, that God wasn't going to call the mighty, but he was going to call the lowly. And he gave the reason. Because he wants it to be known that everyone who makes it into the kingdom of God made it not because they were something special, but because God was something special within them. So that no man will glory. And sometimes when you get surrounded with too much materialism, you think that somehow you're special, that you did this. And if God does grant you a modicum of success, you should be thankful every minute and every day that He allowed you life and He allowed you the brain power and the mind power and the position and the right opportunities that you could make those connections, that you have something special that you can share with your friends and family. But it's not you. It's a gift from God. In the end, everything we have comes from God. Every last single thing. And that's why they somehow think, well, I'm something special because I got X amount of money in the bank. Well, no, you're not special. Materialism. You know, the unleavened bread it's flat, it's plain, it's unadorned, it's simple. And so should our lives be, as opposed to worshiping at the altar of greed. And we have a society that worships at the altar of greed and power. If you have money, you're something special. If you have power, you're something special. And it's so evident on the politicians who are so arrogant and secretly, and probably illegally, becoming quite wealthy. They combine them both. Well, if we were truly filled with the spirit of unleavened bread, which is the spirit of sincerity and truth and honesty, humility, simplicity, self-control, we would not actively nor willingly engage in practices which create tensions, problems, and divisions within the congregations of the Church of God. That's a part of the message of unleavened bread. I've heard Mr. Ted Armstrong when I was 16 years old, way back when, and went out to Ambassador College, and I've seen a lot of things in different church organizations and manifestations. And one of the great disappointments to me, and I'm sure Natalie and Dr. Ricks would feel the same way, is all of the problems which develop within congregations. And it seems like within the Church of God, once a congregation gets to about 40 or 50 people, wham, they've got to split apart. Because somebody else wants power. Somebody else wants to be in control. And so they do their backroom talking. We had a guy back in Owensboro one time. He got off on weird ideas. And he actually came to the point where he didn't think he should leave his house on the Sabbath. But then he went to everyone behind my back and said, well, here's what you would do. We're not going to go to church on Saturday, but on Sunday morning, you come to my house and I'll conduct a Bible study. I thought, this man has no idea of how bizarre his reasoning is. That in an order in his mind to, quote, keep the Sabbath, he was actually going to become a Sunday-keeping organization. And the whole time, he was going to rip people's lives apart. I am glad that no one took him up on his offer. And yet there are a lot of charlatans. There are a lot of sheep in wolves' clothing, or wolves in sheep clothing, who have permeated into different congregations and have called untold trouble. And here's what I feel badly for. The leader who does what he does, I know why he's doing it. He is greedy for power, prestige, a sense of control. I understand why he's doing what he's doing. What I don't understand is why people, like little robots, like, you know, just mind-numbed robots, follow them. I don't know why they do it. And so many of these people end up totally awash in nothingness. Their life, their spiritual life, just crumbles. Why did they ever follow the path they did? I don't know. Stick with the trunk of the tree. You know, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if any man or if any woman seem to be contentious, he says, we have no such custom, not in the churches of God. And there's so many verses we could quote that told us to control our tongue and what we do and what we say. Don't be a troublemaker. Don't be an agitator. It's not pleasing in the eyes of God. I'll just simply remind you what we've said in the Old Testament. Rebellion in the eyes of God is as the sin of witchcraft. And in that society, the authorities were given the authority to put people to death for witchcraft. It's a capital crime in the eyes of God. Not a good place to go. Another quick thought. The worldwide Church of God was petrified of ever appearing to be Protestant-like or Catholic-like. And so they almost never talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? It was almost, I'm talking about the old days out in Pasadena, you heard nothing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some real quick passing. And yet, Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb. Do you know when He did it? Right smack dab in the middle of the days of unleavened bread. It's one of the great meanings. Remember, we're talking about that bread of sincerity and truth. Remember, Jesus Christ in John 6 said, "I am the bread of life." The bread of life. Jesus Christ walked out of that tomb. And I'm so glad He did. Because He set an example, establishing the principle that not only He walked out of the tomb, that someday all of us would have the opportunity to walk out of our tombs and graves. And that's just a wonderful, and again, I don't have time to elaborate on it, but that's wonderful. And my favorite teaching point about the days of unleavened bread has to do with what I just mentioned. The bread of life. We're told for 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread. Why? What's the meaning behind it? What's the purpose behind it? Because that unleavened bread represents Jesus Christ. The unleavened bread of sincerity, truth. As He says in John 6, "I am the bread of life." He says that if you don't eat My flesh and drink My blood, if I'm not within you, you have nothing. We need Jesus Christ every day, every hour. And that symbolic act of eating unleavened bread is to remind us that without the inflowing of God's Spirit and God's presence in the mind of Jesus Christ, we are nothing. And yet with it, we are future inheritors of the entire universe for all eternity. And that simple act of eating unleavened bread is to remind us that we need the presence of Jesus Christ. So, there's many wonderful points, and I could go on for hours and hours, but again, you people would get tired. The people of the world, they may have their Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, and they may have their Peter Cottontail, and they may have their witches and goblins on Halloweens and all the other silly ideas, which they think is just perfectly normal. But as for me, and I think for all of you, we will gladly and thankfully accept the truths of God as revealed to us in His Word through the pages of the Holy Bible. This is our rule book, and this is our ticket to life. This is our ticket to life. Following what's in the book, not following human beings, not following the traditions of human beings. I'm not here because Herbert Armstrong kept the days of unleavened bread. I'm not here because Garner Town Armstrong kept the days of unleavened bread. I'm here because the Bible says, keep the days of unleavened bread. And it said it's going to be a memorial for all eternity, forever. As I said earlier, 10,000 years from now, congregations of people will be gathered together on this day celebrating the days of unleavened bread. And that they too have access to the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ. Because they too will live for all eternity when they go through their training period. But as for us, our training period is here and now. If you've been converted, if you've been baptized, if you receive a certain amount of truth, at some point, this is it. Here, now, today, this is it. We don't get another chance. Our time of being judged is right now. And we will either learn to submit to the will of God and to learn. And again, we're never perfect. We fall down, we slip, we make mistakes. But thankfully, we get back up with the help of Jesus Christ. We ask for forgiveness. He grants it. And we learn something. And we go on. So we're going to keep on going. And You know, I feel sorry for the people who have been distracted, who have gotten off into silliness, and to me it's just absolute silliness. I don't know why they've done it to themselves. I just don't. But most of the time it's some form of jealousy and resentment and revenge and anger. Those are not the qualities of Jesus Christ and God Almighty. The quality of God is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faith, and self-control. Let us be so thankful God had mercy and called us up out of our slime pit and is putting His Spirit within us, that someday we too will be the children of God for all eternity.